Good evening. If you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, that'll be the first text that we will study this evening. And every time that that song has been sung before I get up here to speak, it always seems to add a little bit of pressure to me to make sure that I am saying and doing what the Bible has said, and particularly on an issue where brethren and Christians have been divided over, it's even extra pressure. But the comfort lies in knowing that the Bible is perfect, and that as long as I stick to it, I should be okay. And so that is our goal tonight, to look at what the Bible says about practices that we as mankind have applied to our Christian walk, and particularly tonight, it is of the idea of institutionalism. And Stan mentioned that sermons like this are not always the most pleasant to preach, but necessary, and I agree with that. But I also don't like doing them. Not because I don't, and I believe they're necessary, but the reason that it's troublesome to preach is because it reveals a rift amongst those who are trying to serve God. And it's heartbreaking. And it's disheartening. And this issue in particular seems, to me, a little bit more tricky than others. Because the idea of institutionalism is a practice that is seeking to do good, instead of seeking to justify something that may be sinful. The practice of giving to an institution that does good on its own is not sinful and is a very good thing. And if you've ever talked with someone, with someone that practices institutionalism, believes in God and is working really hard, to question that seems, and I've done it on many occasions, and I'm sure that you have these similar experiences, you can tell that why is this an issue? Is kind of the look on their face. And you feel like a heel. I don't know how else to put it. To question doing that good. And so, why is it something that we need to stand fast on, that we need to uphold what the Bible says about it? That's what we'll talk about tonight. And please don't think that this is going to be an exhaustive sermon where after you hear this sermon, you're going to know exactly every corner that is involved with institutionalism. I've preached sermons on fellowship before, and it took me, and I was going as fast as I could, 2 45-minute sermons. And it could have been longer. And I think anyone that's ever stood up here knows how important and what an extensive study that can be. So this is not that tonight. What I am hoping to get to tonight is the heart of the issue, and go to what the Bible has to say about that issue, and then be done. Because I think that's all we can get accomplished tonight. So I'd first like to look take a logical appeal and to look at what the Bible says about how the church uses its funds, and apply that to the practice of institutionalism. Then I'd like to use a few verses that people use in support of institutionalism. And then I'd lastly like to apply the wisdom found in the scriptures to the results of institutionalism that we see in our current world and religious world today. So, first, let me reiterate that giving to institutions that help people in the world, such as battered women's shelters, or orphanages, or even colleges, those are good things. Things that help people. And as Christians, we should be about helping people. And if we're not, we're missing the mark. And I'm going to talk about that at the end. But I want to make that clear up front. However, there is a way to do these things, and a way not to do these things. So we're going to talk about why those things exist. First, we're not going to necessarily read every single example tonight in the interest of time, but I will mention every single example. So The question is, do we have authority from God to use the common fund, the local church contribution, to financially support man-made social institutions? So if I were going to approach that question and approach this subject, I would want to know every time the Bible talks about using a collection. Because it does. So I'd like to look at some examples. And I think if any opposing side is going to look at this issue, then I think that's where we would start. Okay, well, let's look at every example that the Bible talks about using church funds. Okay, so let's go ahead and go to Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So what is the collection being used for in this instance? It's helping people. Who are those people in this context? The saints. Those who had believed were added to the church. They were together and they helped each other out. They sold their possessions, drew a collection from that, and helped each other out. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, I wanted to stop in verse 35. Again, what is this example? Christians had need. Christians filled that need for those Christians that were in need. I could have phrased that a bit more clearly. But I think the verses are pretty self-explanatory. And we see a similar thing in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. Well, let's look at another book. Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Who is being taken care of? The saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 and 9, we see similar examples. So in the Bible, we're just clean slate, starting from the beginning, from what the Bible says, because if you're a Christian, you believe that the Bible is truth, and if that is our starting point, what do we see a consistent example of in the Bible for a collection to be used for? Helping the saints. Helping the needy. Okay? Now, I want to make this point, and it's going to last for the next several minutes. For us to make an entire conclusion on examples is not going to hold up in an argument, nor can it. Just to go to those examples alone and say, well, those are the examples that we see. So that's the only thing that we have authority for, can't hold up. And we'll explain why in just a moment. Mind you, these are examples, not commands. If they were commands, then that is the way that it works. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But these examples are inclusive. So what is one way that we are to use the church's funds? for helping the saints. Now let's look at another example that the funds are used for. Philippians chapter 9. I can't read my own writing. Philippians chapter 9. Excuse me, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10 through 14. There's no Philippians 9. Start at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in this, how is Paul describing himself, and how is he describing what he is doing? He's preaching Christ. He's teaching others. He's going out and preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel. And in verse 19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, through your efforts. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. To live from the gospel. How does that work? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 9, starting in verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And what is the consistent pattern that we see with these individuals that are being taken care of? They're spiritual workers. They are doing the Lord's business. They are about preaching the gospel, helping those that need to hear this, and they are being taken care of. We see these funds being used to support spiritual workers. Now, of all the time that monetary support is being offered, it is being offered to assist needy saints and to fund those funds used to support spiritual workers. And those are the only examples that we see in the Bible. Now, if we were to say this to someone and we stopped with our position right there and say, well, that's all, those are the only examples that we have where the church's collection funds are being used. Well, I promise you the next thing that they will say, if they're following logic, is, well, why do you have a building? Because I don't see an example of that. I don't see an example of a collection being used for the building. So how do we justify that? Do we make a logical leap because that's a tradition that we have held and we are practicing error this whole time? How do we justify that? I'd first like to appeal to this singular piece of logic before I answer that. Let me give you an example. The example is the Children's Cancer Society box. Okay? So if I give funds to the Children's Cancer Society box, does that mean that I don't care about the Elderly Cancer Society box because I'm only giving to the Children's Cancer Society box? What does that imply? That there's a specific purpose for that. That specific purpose has wisdom behind it. There is a purpose behind that particular set of funds. So there's one line. However, we can't stop at the example. The example must be combined with other forms of logic and other context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Christians are commanded to worship. Are commanded to, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, carry out these spiritual commandments. And so in order to carry out these spiritual commandments, the church's funds can be used. But what is the commonality between that? I can't just simply say, well, it's just, we can use that. Because the spiritual work is being supported. That's the common thread. And I want to make a point about that for a large part of this evening. The spiritual work is the center of these funds being used to progress the gospel. So, and even when we're helping evangelists or those that are doing the spiritual work, what is the result? Spiritual result, not a physical result. And that's really the heart of the matter. I'd like to read a little story to illustrate this point. And if you'll just bear with me, some of you may not like stories. And this one may not be very good. But I hope it gets the point across. Mike was about 46 years of age. Married. 3 kids. 2 in college. Life moved fast, but he was overall content. His job as a financial analyst moved well enough along. He guided himself under the idea to be at peace with your best. This he applied to his work and to his relationships. He had been married to Lillian for 23 years now. Mike would occasionally draw a picture of a bird as it combined two of his hobbies, sign it with a crude little smiley face, and offer it with a sheepish grin as a gift to Lillian, like a young boy who had a crush on his 5th grade teacher. She would occasionally come home from work, and if Mike had beat her home, she would carry the song on the radio from the car to her voice, grab Mike, and sing to him as if he were an audience of 1,000. Doesn't sound like much, but it was lasting. These small gifts all started when Mike first came to pick up Lillian for the first date. She didn't quite know him very well, so he's going to pick her up at her parents' house. Mike was pretty nervous, and in his foggy disposition, trampled a row of tulips next to the sidewalk. He was embarrassed. Lillian's father wasn't impressed. He awoke early the next morning and replaced them. Lillian's father was impressed. That stumble and those tulips are what initially brought them together. They were present at every anniversary. As the years passed, Mike thought he could do something different, something more. Were the tulips enough? He decided to bring roses and tulips. The next year, he just bought a bouquet. 5 years later, he bought a ring instead. Here's the last sentence of the story. Lillian had grown overall discontent. Now, why? Is there anything wrong with buying the ring? Sounds pretty sweet to me. or more flowers. But something changed as a result of him doing this. He had changed the relationship. Because it wasn't about the tulips, it was about her remembering what kind of guy he was, right? A guy that's going to admit a mistake and do the right thing no matter what. And that's what the anniversary was about. That's what the tulips were about. It was about the relationship. But when he did something different or did something more, it wasn't about the relationship anymore. It was really about him, what he could offer. How he felt he could perhaps improve upon this when it didn't need improving. Because the heart was there. And I'm afraid sometimes good intentions can change, I'm not afraid, but it does, can change the nature of what we're trying to do in the first place. And that's what happens with institutionalism as well. So I applied some logic and scriptural reasoning, and I want to look at the wisdom behind these examples that we see in the Bible. Why do we only see those examples? Why is institutionalism, not only because it doesn't work with the scriptures that we have studied, but from a wisdom perspective, and we do a little bit of inference as thinking humans, which God requires of us, why? Because it changes the nature of the church. It changes the church from being a spiritual place that God has designed to save souls and to find Him and be closer to Him. It draws us closer to the physical. Which are you feeding? Are you feeding the physical man or the spiritual man? And the church has no business in feeding the physical. And this is what happens in current day. And if we're all honest with ourselves, those that believe in institutionalism or not, I think we can see the perpetuation of feeding the physical man. Because what happens? Couple of things happen, and I've had this conversation before. When churches, even not even just giving to institutions, but adopting some institutional practices within their own congregation, hey, well, that institution, you know, helps the battered women, and so we're going to set up a fund for that. We're going to make that a part of our work. God's no longer the center. And what happens is that those people come for the physical part. And what happens when that physical part is met? They leave. Had they heard the gospel at some point? Had they heard the story of Christ? Yes. But it wasn't about that. It was about meeting their physical needs. And just like Mike did, he changed the relationship. And whenever we adopt institutional practices, it changes what the church is into what it is not. And that's the sad truth. As Christians, we need to be individuals that can transcend the physical. If we can't transcend the physical, then we will never make it. If we can't make the spiritual aspect of not only this life on earth, but the life that is to come, the center of everything that we do, everything that we practice, then we're missing the entire mark. And that is simply not the church's purview. But now, even if that is not enough, let's look at some verses that have been used to support the practice of institutionalism. Let's look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 6. And many will turn to this verse and say, the Bible, you're wrong. Okay? I know that you mentioned the collection earlier and you looked at all the examples. And there is a consistency with all the examples. Okay? It's to help the saints. And it's to help those that are furthering the gospel. It's a spiritual consequence. I get that. I will concede that. But I've got three verses that can add to that, that will allow the practice of institutionalism. John chapter 12, verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Okay, so right there, Jesus had a money box, and it was meant for the poor, and this coincides with chapter 13, verse 29, which states, of similar fashion, for some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So here, the general implication and the assumption was that Jesus would be okay with giving something to the poor out of the money box, and that's a collection. And Jesus would be okay with giving to the poor. Hence, the ability to give to institutions. And on the surface, and if someone were to bring that up to me, initially I don't know how to justify that, because that seems pretty clear. Okay, but what is the problem with this? There are a few issues. First, what is this collection not? It's not a collection of the church. It's not a contribution of a local church. Second, we see that it was noted that the poor from among them were served from it. We don't have that for the common church fund. It might also be added that we do not know if the poor they helped were of any specific ilk or specifically disciples. So the context, and there's no consistency here to make this verse alone justify the use of church funds for anything other than the two examples that we have already seen. Okay. Well, let's go to James 1:27. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, that one sounds pretty straightforward. The Bible itself talks specifically about orphans. I give to the church gives to an orphanage. I don't see a problem with that. Because James 1:27 commands, okay, it says pure and undefiled religion for the God is to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. Well, what's the issue with this? This letter is addressed to brethren, but deals almost exclusively with individual Christian living. It's not about church work, church purpose, or the usage of the local church fund. Also, in the context, verse 23 and verse 26 say the pronoun anyone. Okay? And in verse 25, it says one. The context here supports more that it is the work of an individual and really not the work of a collection of the saints, of a local church fund. Okay, well, what about Galatians chapter 6, verse 10? Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, if I were antagonistic towards the idea that institutionalism were wrong, this to me would seem like a very strong verse, because the word opportunity to me seems pretty broad. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Well, giving to the church collection so that they may give it to the orphanages and we kind of put a bigger dent in that issue sounds like an opportunity to me. Why can't we do it? Some view, like I said, do good to all people to be justification for local church work. Thank you. I've been talking all day and practice. in general benevolence, including support of good deed institutions. There are issues with this. Firstly, there is, again, nothing in this text about a collective church work as opposed to the other scriptures that we saw. Now, if there were no scriptures that talked about any type of collective church funds or church work, then I could perhaps concede that. But the truth is that there are verses that talk about that, and it's not included in this example. In fact, when it says do good to all, perhaps a more poignant point is that the term, while opportunity may be broad, so is the word good in that verse alone. So any time that there seems to be a broad word, what do we need to do to make sense of it? To know what we need to do? We look at the context once again. And what is the context in Galatians? It's more likely that it is speaking to the attributes found in the preceding chapter of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, 23, and 24, which are the fruits of the Spirit. So to follow logic, consistency, and context, doing good in this instance falls more in line with the type of spiritual good done towards your fellow man. Being gentle, being in self-control, being long-suffering, being kind. And there's no mention of any type of monetary product in this section. Brethren, please, and if anyone is listening to this that is still of the opinion that institutionalism is justified by Scripture, first, I would hope that you would appeal to the Scripture first. And as Proverbs says, lean not on our own understanding. But understand that the Scripture is not used to deny good works. The reason that God has given us examples and commandments with which those examples can fit is because He has a reason for it. And the strongest reason that I can see is that it changes the work of the church. If we make the church about this physical realm, then it's no longer about God. And it's no longer God's church. It's not why Christ died. Christ died for our souls. Christ died so that we may operate in His kingdom, in His church, to save souls, to bring others to Him, not to leave them behind on this earth. And it seems good, and I'm the first to say it. It seems like a wonderful thing. But it does more damage than good. And the scary part is, a lot of individuals that practice institutionalism don't realize it, that it's doing more damage than good. Because I guarantee you, if someone that practices institutionalism noticed or realized that it actually focuses more on the physical realm than the spiritual, then no one would do it. And that's why issues like this make me sad and I don't like preaching about it. Because you see someone's heart that wants to do good, and whether it be ignorance or whether it be simply laziness to not study, or it doesn't matter, it's still that sad truth. And I heard my grandfather talk about it in a class, that, you know, he was a kid, he didn't think there was anything wrong with that. And on the surface, it doesn't seem like there is anything wrong. But the result is one that is scary. Now, let me make one final appeal to us in this room in particular. We often hide, perhaps unintentionally, not perhaps, I know it would be unintentionally. We often hide behind the error of institutionalism to kind of dismiss the idea or the practice of us doing good works. And I think that it's something that perhaps slips our mind. And I think that it's something that, you know, and I'm not talking at Stan, I'm talking to all of us as Christians, every congregation I've ever been in for as long as I can remember, that sometimes we often misapply us trying not to do the wrong thing and we forget to do the right thing. And often I hear Christians that Or even non-Christians, people that don't even believe in Christ, they say, well, you know, what are you doing to help your fellow man? Because here's also the other truth. And I know I'm rambling a little bit, but I'm about to bring it home. Here's the other truth. A lot of people in the world aren't interested in spiritual things, and you're not going to reach them. They're only spiritual things. Like book, chapter, and verse. Not going to get them that way. And that's the truth. Okay? And that's why religious people have turned to institutional practices. Because it gets them. Because that's the immediate gratification. And that's true. And that's the work on each and every one of us to do. Every time we have an opportunity to do good, that may be our way of letting others see God through us. That's the work of you and me. That's the work of us as Christians. But it's not the work of the church. So can we do better at that, brethren? I think we can. And we better be known as people that do that, that help other people. Whatever it might be. Okay, they see it. If we need to get together and organize something to go help homeless shelters on our own time, we need to do that. Okay, it's on our own. We get together because we are known as people who are defined by love. And I think a lot of the religious world that looks at us who are proclaiming that institutionalism is wrong, they immediately go there. And if we can't defend that because we aren't doing enough for our fellow man, then we're in trouble. We have to be doing better. We have to be doing everything. And here's the bottom line. Christ did everything for us. Everything. There's not one thing that he didn't do. And we need to be able to not only say that we are doing all for Christ, but say we are doing all for our fellow man. The Bible says the sun shines down on every man. And he desires all to be saved. And that's the heart of what we need to be doing. But that can be lost if we simply just feed as a church, as God's institution that he alone has the authority over. We cannot take liberties with that. There are so many other things that we could talk about here. And hopefully, if you are someone that this is not enough for, and if I'm being honest, I were sitting in the audience, I'd be like, okay, that's a start, but I'm not totally convinced. Well, good. That's a starting point. Let's have further study on it. If you're listening to this and you're still not convinced, fantastic. We can keep studying on it. We can bring up more verses and we can have more talks about it. And I hope that is the case. And brethren, those, I hope this has reaffirmed some ideas or perhaps given us some new scriptures or new thoughts with which to reason with individuals so that they may see what God's church is as a spiritual function and as him being the sole authority. A church where we do not impart our own wisdom or judgment, but we look to the one who is perfect rather than us as men. Whatever the case may be, I hope that it is of benefit. And we often end our sermons with an invitation because we are about God's business, which is spiritual. That's why we offer the invitation. Because every time we have an opportunity, we ought to be about saving souls. So that's what we are doing right now. If there is anything that we can do to help you know God, to help you get closer to God, whether that may be you need to start your journey and be baptized, or there's something you need to fix, please let us know. Whether you can come to the front, grab one of us afterwards, whatever it may be, that's what we're about here. And brethren, I hope that we continue to be about God first. And that we continue to be about loving our fellow man in God's way so that they can see God, see more of God, see more of love, rather than more of the physical world. Thank you for your time. Let's stand and let us sing.